If you want to open your Bibles for Sunday school this morning, we're in Ecclesiastes. So right about the middle of your Bible, we're working through Ecclesiastes bit by bit. We're in chapter 4 in those pew Bibles. That's page 555. Yes, ma'am.
You do more than one tray of the juice.
Usually no. What she does is she, during the first song or two, she'll count everybody and make sure that we have enough. Yeah. And then she'll get a little plate and put it in the back. So,
yes, that'd be lovely.
So Ecclesiastes chapter 4. So here's the interesting thing about Ecclesiastes. Some people write it as if, say that Ecclesiastes is like King Solomon telling about life. And for most of the book, he has his face down in the mud. And every now and then he looks up and he sees things clearly. And I think in teaching through this, I've said before, I don't think that's quite an accurate description. I think he sees things clearly all along. It's just every now and then King Solomon talks about how things really are. What he tries to examine is, what is life like on this earth? And he takes two paths. He takes this path of saying, what is life like if God is entirely absent? And he sees life as it really is. And that's why Ecclesiastes is quite depressing in some ways. And then, in a positive sense, Solomon says, but God is not absent. And so here's actually how we can find joy and delight in even some of the mundane and even evil things of this earth. So the last couple of weeks, we were in one of those nice, happy sections of Ecclesiastes, where we actually examined the good stuff, the perspective, as we would say, under heaven. This week, we're going back under the sun. Here's a handout for you, Russell. We're going back under the sun. We're diving back into the depths of the earth. So let's read Ecclesiastes. Let's start in chapter 4, and I'm just going to read the whole chapter. Solomon says, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was none to comfort them. And I thought, the dead who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been born, has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all the toil and all the skill in work come from man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are not satisfied with riches. So that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up again. If two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. God, I ask that you would help us to see this world rightly, to see it as a place of much vanity. God, and in doing that, would we also examine our lives and ask if we live life as if you're absent, knowing that if we do, God, that it will be nothing but agony and pain and striving after the wind at worst, and at best, we would just have to numb ourselves to the realities that we often don't want to face. And so, God, I pray that you would help our hearts not to be scared of the realities of this world or to shy away from them, but to see them in the right perspective under your divine hand. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as I said in my little introduction, we're moving back under the sun. So if you go back to chapter 3, verse 1, he says, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And he starts to look at what life is like it with this perspective that God is present and God is good and God is sovereign over creation. Now he goes back under the sun. And when Solomon uses this phrase under the sun, like he does in chapter 4, verse 1, Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. He's looking at life from the perspective of kind of a what if God was absent. And so what Solomon does is he sees life as it really is. He's not speaking things that aren't true, but he's observing the world as if God doesn't care. And the task at hand is he's trying to say, what's the gain? What's the good of this world? Is there any good in this world? And so the next thing that he starts to examine is oppression. He says, or maybe before we go back, let me ask you this. Why do you think in Ecclesiastes, why is it that Solomon goes back and forth from looking at things with this perspective that God is good and present, and then from the perspective that God is absent and this world is vain and pointless? Why do you think he goes back and forth between those two perspectives? Yeah. I mean, you put a contrast, right? As you guys were saying, you contrast two things and suddenly they became more vivid, right? As we see that what they truly are like. When you look at something that's say, black, and it just looks black, it doesn't seem interesting. You put it next to white and it almost looks more black, even though it's not more black, right? And so we recognize that contrast oftentimes brings out the reality. I think the other reason is Solomon recognizes if all we do is think about life on this earth without God, we will end up miserably depressed people. As a matter of fact, I think some of the greatest thinkers in history who were atheists, many of them ended up committing suicide. And philosophers and writers, and when you ask why, I think it's because they actually saw the world rightly. But they had no answer for it because they rejected God. And so they ended up saying that there's nothing better than just to die. I mean, what we read today, that it's more fortunate for the dead than the living. And the best person, the person who's best off is the one who's never even been born. I mean, that when you realize how dark and awful this life can be, without hope in God, there's really not many other solutions other than death. And so I think what Solomon does is he takes us down these dark paths and then he brings us back into the light so that we don't get too depressed. I actually think it's a grace that he gives these little glimpses of God throughout the whole book. And we do this oftentimes. Sometimes even in our Christian life, we start to think about our sin and all we do is confess our sin and we talk about our sin and we think how awful our sin is and we think how awful we are. And you never get to the point where you remember that you're forgiven, right? So, or to maybe use an analogy, we never move from the cross to the resurrection. Your sin is awful, and Jesus died for your sin, but don't forget he also rose from the dead. This is good news. So we need to make sure that even if we're going to dive into the depths of the earth, we always kind of pull back and try to understand how things really are under God's sovereign hand. So let's look here at verse 1 of chapter 4. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. So just real quickly, would you give me what is oppression? What do you think of when you hear the word oppression? Holding someone down? That's probably being suppressed. Anybody else want to add anything to that? What is oppression? Yeah, there's an element of control. When you just look through the Bible and you look at how the word is used in the Old Testament, there's two primary illustrations. The first is of financial robbery or extortion. So to oppress someone is to, say, take the poor and on the backs of the poor gain for the rich, right? That's classic oppression. It's almost always in the Old Testament, as a matter of fact, financial, which I thought was interesting as I started to look at that. Because we think of oppression maybe as just mistreatment of somebody, but oftentimes it's mistreatment specifically of the poor. And then also the other illustration we get in the Old Testament is to be held captive. Or I liked Linda's illustration, just to be held down. It's almost this picture of kicking someone when they're down, holding when they're down, systematically abusing them while they're enslaved. And so we might give kind of a good definition is to seek personal gain through the mistreatment of another person. So I have something to gain by mistreating someone else. And oppression is unique in that the mistreatment is of people who are less likely to retaliate. So we think about some of the ironies of oppression. Like slavery is a good one. When you think about say, the Egyptian slavery of the Jewish people. You have so many Jewish people that they really, realistically, had they mutinized, they could have overthrown their oppressors, right? And you see this in almost any, even up to our modern day, any type of slavery. You have enough of a population that's enslaved that all it takes is the right kind of uprising to overthrow their masters. And yet, because of the way oppression works, a small group of people are able to hold a large group of people captive. And oftentimes that's because of someone's, their weakness. And so we might think of things like robbery and theft as some good examples, and slavery. But even things like systematic poverty, systematic racism, political marginalization, things that happen in some ways in our country, but certainly around the world, even things like genocide, where you have a relatively small group of people that are keeping another group of people oppressed. So I think of the caste system in India. And if you're not familiar with how India is structured, really it's Hinduism is structured. They teach that karma is you do good in this life, and when you die, you'll be reincarnated as someone better or something better. And so if you're poor, it's because you did something bad in a previous life. And therefore, you cannot advance in society. You have to stay poor. Your only hope is that you do enough good that when you die, you'll come back as a slightly richer person. And so what you get in places like India, where Hinduism reigns supreme, is you get a wealthy class of people that hold a lower class of people in oppression, and they do so on religious grounds. It's not that those people who are poor in India have no skills and have no abilities. It's not like America, where you can climb the ladder and get yourself to where you want to be. You're held captive. You're oppressed. It's what we might call systematic poverty. And this happens in other places around the world as well. That is what I think of when I think of oppression. Here's the really harsh reality of this. Look at verse 1. It says, "Behold the tears of the oppressed, they had no one to comfort them." That's the reality. It's true even today. The people that are oppressed, they're depressed, they cry, they mourn, and there's no one to comfort them. We might take this as a modern take, is the question, why would a good God allow people to suffer without relief? You ever heard that question or thought of that question? It's a good question, and I don't think we can blow it off as easily as maybe we want to sometimes. Why would a good God allow people to suffer? Why is it that Jesus can see people's need for clothing, for food, and yet there are Christian children around the world who are starving to death today, who literally will die from exposure? Like, how can that be? What do you think, David? But do you think the solution for those poor children who are starving to death is just that they have the wrong perspective?
Yeah.
Why? Okay, so we have something that we can look at. We can say there is a bigger picture here, right? The poverty of say, a child dying from hunger who loves Jesus is only temporary, right? But if we take God out of this picture, this is a wicked and awful world, right? You've got children starving to death. You have people that systematically kill each other. You have all sorts of oppression that exists in the world. And it almost makes us ask, is God powerless? Like, when we look at the world as it is, it should lead us to have some troubling questions of God. If we believe that he's entirely divorced from it, if he doesn't have a bigger picture. And of course, in chapter 3, what we saw was that God has a bigger picture. He goes on to say in chapter 4, verse 1, that on the side of their oppressors, there was power and there was no one to comfort them. Now, is it true that an evil person who oppresses another group of people or another person, do they have absolute power?
Not over God.
Yeah, they don't have power over God. But if all we do is look at the span of their life, it kind of looks like they do. Yeah, they could get away with it their whole life. I mean, how many evil dictators got away with it their whole life? Exactly. So, I mean, and this is what's interesting, is the only way that you can actually have hope for this world is if you acknowledge that there's a judgment day for that oppressor. If we take God out of the picture, like, what do we do with oppression? It just looks awful, and there's really nothing we can do about it. And you notice, even in our day, people that are that would reject God and His sovereignty think that the solutions are things like education, or on the flip side of it, things like war. And do those solve problems of oppression? No. They haven't yet. As a matter of fact, the country that's probably thrown the most into education, our country, is doing a pretty poor job of it, it looks like, on statistically. Not saying anything about educators. I love educators. But realistically, when we have this perspective that maybe we can fix the problem, maybe we can stop the oppressor by education, or maybe we can stop the oppressor by, you know, funneling money into impoverished countries, or maybe we can stop oppression by just giving medical care. And what we find over and over and over again is that when we try by our own strength to stop oppressors, more oppression just seems to come up. It doesn't always look like there's any hope. As a matter of fact, what it looks like usually when we just look at this world is that the oppressors have all the power and there's none to comfort the oppressed. That's what Solomon's seen. Solomon's trying to get us to see that's what the world is like. If the only perspective you have is on what's in front of you, all it'll look like is that the oppressors have all the power and there's no one to comfort them. So let's zoom back then a little bit and ask, is it possible then for us to participate in oppression? And I'll give you a couple ways in which you can participate in oppression. So first, this is a negative way. You can ignore and imbibe. So in other words, by ignoring the oppression that exists in this world, you actually participate in it. So you can live in ignorance and say, I don't want to know about the realities of this world. I don't want to be exposed to the awful things in this world. I'd rather just kind of float by in ignorance of those things and never expose myself to the evils of this world. And the reality is when you do that, the oppressors are, that's exactly what they need. They need us to ignore the injustices that exist in this world. So I think, like, even last week when I was gone, I left a video for Sunday school about missions in West Africa. It's a rough place, isn't it? Was it West Africa? I think it was West Africa, wasn't it? It's a rough place, isn't it? War-torn, horribly oppressed, right? And so when we expose ourselves to those realities, oftentimes it makes us kind of wince, but it's good for us because then we can actually engage. So, but if you ignore them, if you say, listen, I don't want to know about the bad stuff in this world. I just want all happy things all the time. You participate in oppression. There's nothing, it's actually good for us to expose ourselves to the dark sides of this earth. And that's what Solomon's trying to do, because then we can see things rightly. Then we can remember there's a judgment. Then we can remember that there's hope for the oppressed. Okay, so we need to educate ourselves. It can be very painful to do that, to start to understand some of the realities of, say, child soldiers, sex slavery, human trafficking, systematic poverty. I got an email from a friend of mine who's a missionary in South Central Asia. And that's all I'll tell you because it's a little dangerous where he's at. I can't tell you every detail of the story. But he sent out an email a couple weeks ago asking for prayer because there was a village up in the mountains. And like many villages in South Central Asia, they're entirely controlled by opiate use. And now methamphetamine is going through the roof to the extent where in some of these villages, every man and down to the little boys is entirely addicted to either opiates or meth. This is in South Central Asia. And he told this story, he was asking prayer because part of the team that he works with, there was a person or a group of people in this team that knew of this village and knew of this situation where this man and woman had become Christians years and years ago and they had these little girls. And because of the man's meth addiction, he had gotten himself in such a deep debt to a drug dealer that the drug dealer was now going to capture the three little girls, at least the oldest, who I think was 13, and sell them into sex slavery. So that was the plan. And this is like, I mean, you guys, this was 2 weeks ago. This is not 50 years ago. This was really happening. Just one little glimpse. One little glimpse. Like, that's a painful reality. We don't think about that happening in America, although it does. Like, and we don't want to be exposed to those realities because it makes you sick. It should make you sick to think about what's happening. But if we ignore it, then we'll never engage in it, right? If we ignore those realities, then all we do is we contribute to the oppressors. We let them run free. But if you understand how these things are happening, then it gives us an opportunity to speak into those situations, to work into those situations. If nothing else, as he sent me in this email, to pray for those situations and ask God to intervene. But if we don't ask God to intervene because we don't even know that those sorts of things exist, then aren't we really just giving the oppressors their power? And this is what Solomon wants us to see, because he's trying to get us to say, if you need to acknowledge that these realities are here, and then you need to realize that you can actually work against them. You can fight against them. Because under the sun, if all we have is life under the sun, if there is no God, or at least a God who's absent, there is no hope for the oppressed. That's what verse 2 says. I thought the dead who were already dead more fortunate than the living who are alive. And when I think about that situation in South Central Asia, some ways I want to go better off dead than to stay alive in that situation, right? For those poor little girls. And the dead are better off than those who are alive. And who's even better? He says, verse 3, better than both the dead and the living is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are under the sun. It's almost better not to be born into this dark and cruel world. Do you think that's true? It's better not to be born? Some places, some situations. I think of it often because I have two little children. And I think about what kind of world that I bring these poor kids into. I try to expose myself to some of these realities, as many of these as I can, because I want to know how the gospel of Jesus can speak into this. But then I think about my little ones and I go, I don't know that I really want them in this world sometimes. Matter of fact, a lot of times I'm scared that I brought them into a bad world. And here's what's really striking for parents is the first time that my kids have got colds, just like a little sniffles, that I suddenly have a reminder that I can't keep them safe all the time. Because I can't keep them from getting a cold. That just happens. But you get that poor little baby that's sick, and suddenly now I have a reminder right in front of me that I cannot protect them from all the evils of this world. They could be exposed to the same sort of oppression. And so it makes us go, man, maybe it's better to never be born. Maybe it's better to not have children. Maybe it's better to be dead than alive. And when we start to understand oppression that way, it has an incredible effect on people. Because under the sun, if God is absent, if he has no control over this world, if he has no care for these people, there is no hope for the oppressed except death. Which is why, as I mentioned, I think many philosophers and good thinkers have often killed themselves. Because they see how awful the world is and they have no hope without God. And so it can result in suicide, it can result in reclusion, people just running away and hiding, or, and this is the best option, it can result in compassion. If we have hope in God, we can actually recognize that we can speak into these situations, we can help people. We have a God who we can pray to, who can protect people. And so we'll get to that in just a second. But first, we have to acknowledge that oppression is not always so grotesque as this scenario I gave you in South Central Asia. Oppression is not always so grotesque. As a matter of fact, oppression is oftentimes this subversive thing in our own hearts that drives what we do. So look at verse 4. He says, then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from man's envy of his neighbor. What is he saying there? Okay, how would you say that in your own words? All toil and all skill and work come from man's envy of his neighbor. Okay, he wants to do better than his neighbor. Trying to keep up with the Joneses. Yeah, that's Old Testament for trying to keep up with the Joneses. It really is. Oh, your maiden name is Jones?
Is there jealousy involved in that?
In envy? Yeah, I mean, yeah. Yeah, there's this, and I mean, we could look at the person who says, I'm going to try to crush my competitor in the marketplace, but he's trying to get more of this heart reality that we're all kind of dealing with this. We all want what the other guy has that's a little better than us. And the truth be told, I mean, this happens amongst pastors, sometimes in really awful ways. I've had to even confess to my pastor friends that I've been jealous of them because of something good that God was doing in their life, and I want him to do it in my life. But it's sinful envy. But why? Because I'm trying to keep up with the Joneses. I want to be as good as pastor, you know, whatever, down the road. And we do this in all walks of life, in all sorts of different situations. He says, here's a truth that maybe often, or maybe even he's saying always, what drives us to work is that we just want to be better than the next guy. And that is oppression. It's desire to have what someone else has at their expense. It's to be envious. And it may not, the details of it may not be as bad as the South Asian drug dealer who's selling a 13-year-old girl into sex slavery. The details may not be as bad, but the heart that's behind it is just as wicked. We're driven by envy. It's just as wicked. Sometimes it's overt. Sometimes it's just kind of couched as good motivation. But I'm a capitalist through and through. But sometimes we even think of it, well, that's just the nature of the beast of capitalism. You crush your enemies, your opponents, and you advance yourself, your own good. Like, maybe that's not always good.
Mm-hmm. You look to others that have been successful. Yeah. And it's really not an envy. It's an opportunity to prove yourself to be a player in this thing. We can't all be takers.
Right. And absolutely. And Saul, that's why Solomon is going to commend hard work in both Ecclesiastes and mostly in Proverbs, and diligence and learning from others. And you know, he's going to commend this sort of thing. But he's also acknowledging, listen, in your heart is this little seed of envy, where your motivations are not always pure. And we need to acknowledge that. We need to recognize that so that we can fight against it. Because envy is vain. So here's what he gets at the end of verse 4. I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. See, competing, trying to keep up with the Joneses is in vain, because at the end of the day, you and the Joneses both die. That's Solomon's logic throughout the whole book of Ecclesiastes. The reason that sort of envy is vanity is because at the end of the day, everybody just dies. So to try to have something better than your neighbor, at the end you both get death. And that's not better. And so envy really is vain. But what it does, it's especially wicked because it drives us towards evil. So let me ask you this then. How is it then that we avoid this temptation towards oppressive envy in our own hearts? How do you avoid that? How do you keep your motives pure? You look like you have something to say, Russell. Here, take it.
How do you keep your motives pure? You got to do things for God rather than yourself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you have to have a right perspective and a right direction.
That might help.
Yeah. And I think that's some of the key is just even examining our own motives, just tossing them over my head. Why am I doing this? And if I see something evil in me, even just asking God to forgive me, take away that evil motivation. It's hard. Motivations don't change as easily as our actions do. I think Solomon actually gives us a couple of suggestions here about how to avoid envy. Verse 5 says, "The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh." So maybe instead of envying someone else and working out of selfish envy and oppression, maybe it's better just to not do anything, to be lazy, to not work, right? But here he says a fool folds his hands, right? A fool is lazy. A fool doesn't, at the risk of having impure motives, a fool doesn't do anything, right? So that can be the trap too, is that you think, oh, my motives could be wrong. I'd be better just to not do anything ever to anyone, because my motives might be bad. And he's saying, no, that's actually foolish, because you fold your hand and you eat your own flesh. And everything else that we could read about in Proverbs especially, laziness is actually oppression. Laziness is self-oppression, right? Which is kind of, you are lazy so that you don't oppress someone else, and what you end up doing is oppressing yourself. It's a vicious cycle. Better then is the option in verse 6. Notice he even says it, right? Better, verse 6, is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. What is he saying there? What does that mean? Better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil.
Waiting on the Lord, waiting for his will to be done. Praying for it.
Okay.
He'll guide you.
Yeah. What else you see in that? If you say that again?
If you wait for the right opportunity, it'll never come.
That's not ringing a bell as a Bible verse, but I mean, I guess that's just kind of good practical wisdom. Now let's think about this. Let's just look at this illustration, right? What's the difference between having one handful and having two? And don't overthink it. It's not a trick question. What do you think, Edna? Yeah. So what's the concept that he's trying to get you to understand there? Don't want your hands full? Yeah, oftentimes if we want our hands full, we end up with more trouble. So less, one handful of quietness is better than two hands full of toil. He's trying to teach us about contentment. Right? It is better, as what did that say? Can you read that again, Edna? Yeah, and we run into this elsewhere in the Proverbs. Like, to maybe do a modern version, it's better to eat rice and beans in a happy home than it is to eat steak with your enemies, right? I mean, that's the picture. Is that sometimes by chasing all the good things, by envy and by oppression, all we gain is strife. And what's funny, you know, in America, where we've now had a couple hundred histories of financial prosperity, which isn't a bad thing, how often are we reminded that the rich are horribly unhappy? It comes up. And that doesn't mean that all the wealthy are horribly unhappy. But over and over and over again, the message is money cannot buy happiness. As a matter of fact, money seems to buy more problems. And sometimes we think that money is what would solve all of our issues. And yet we forget how nice it is not to have any bills. Right, so when you were young, I don't know if you could look back on a time in your life where your bills were few and your money was little as well. Sometimes that's better than having a long line of bills. Right, better to maybe have to write one check every month than to write 40. And oftentimes, with the increase of things, becomes the increase of difficulty. If you have a night, we were talking about fixing up cars before Sunday school, and you know, if you have that nice brand new BMW, repairs are expensive, right? But if you've got that old, trusty, rusty, you can do the repairs yourself, and it's satisfying. Maybe better is to have that old, trusty, rusty than to have the nice BMW with all the headache that comes with it, right? So that's what he's trying to get at. You want to solve the problem of envy, pursue contentment. And as you guys have gotten, the only way you pursue contentment is to understand that what God has given you is good, that God is good and that he oversees all these things. So the only way that we can really overcome oppression isn't by our own works. It isn't by gaining more. It isn't by riches or education or medicine. The only way that we can have hope for oppression is from the Lord. So if you want to turn over, you can, but I'll read from Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 6 says, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed." This is the only hope for the oppressed. What's the hope for those poor children starving to death? What's the hope for these poor girls in South Central Asia? It's that the Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. It's what Dean says, right? There's judgment day coming for those oppressors. So someday the wicked will be judged. Now that doesn't mean we shouldn't want their salvation. We should always long for the wicked to turn from their evil ways. But the only way that we can look at the evil of this world and actually still have hope is when we acknowledge that God actually has the power to crush the oppressor. And he will bring justice. And not only that, it's not even just about future judgment day. It's about that we can have hope that God actually can act in this world for good. That God can actually put an end to oppression. And so if we hide from the realities of oppression, we'll never actually trust God to intervene. We'll never pray fervently for God to intervene. Let me read for you a story. And then we can take some questions. This is from my friend in South Central Asia a few days later. "God again heard your prayers. A Christian organization was eager and quickly mobilized to help this family. They paid off the debt and got custody of the girls until they're 18. They'll stay and be cared for in a safe house and attend school. My teammates who have been involved are so amazed and thankful at God's abundant and swift answer to their prayer. I just got word that they, the girls, and this organization staff finished the grueling 20-hour drive through the mountains by singing beautiful praises to Jesus. May we not forget that we are similarly ransomed, redeemed, and that our Lord is so worthy of our heart's song of praise. We're asking the Lord about how we might see a Christian drug rehab center open in this country near the border. Wednesday is the day of prayer for the Thai Lao people. We consider praying and fasting for our work, please consider praying and fasting for our work with them. And then he goes on to talk about other training that they're doing. But that was 9/27/17. That was this week. God heard our prayers. These girls were rescued. They're in a safe place now. So, I mean, we think about the evils of this world, and sometimes we just want to throw our hands up and ignore it. Sometimes we want to think that we can't do anything. And yet, here is just a very simple story of how God heard prayers, and the right people in the right place were able to go, pay off the debt of this family, rescue these girls, and get them to a safe place. So God is good. Don't forget that the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. And if that's true, then don't be scared to expose yourselves to the oppression of this world, because it should motivate you and lead you towards prayer. And that is all I have for this morning on oppression. You guys have any questions, comments, thoughts?
Maybe that's the reason for oppression, is so that people then can help other people for the glory of God.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, it's definitely one of the thousands of purposes that God probably has for that. I think especially with the way media is, it's funny to me how we live in a country where this sort of oppression is certainly not as common. We don't want to say it doesn't exist. It does. But you know, we're not exposed. This isn't everyday life. In South Central Asia, this is everyday life for a lot of people. They're very aware of this sort of evil. But with the way media is, like, the amount of exposure that we can have to the oppression should lead us to pray more. Maybe that's one of the blessings that God gives us. And yet, so often, we just don't want to deal with it. We don't want to touch it. We don't want to know about it. Any other thoughts, questions about oppression?
Stuff like that.
Oh, sorry. Go ahead.
Mm-hmm. I definitely know women that have gotten on drugs and then they turn to prostitution to pay off their drug debt and continue using drugs. So now they just they do that for drugs, and the drug dealer will put them up in a hotel and make the money that way. I mean, it's
real. It's real. And that's oppression, isn't it?
Absolutely.
I mean, yeah, you see someone that has power, and now it doesn't make the victim, it's not like they're totally innocent.
No, they're not.
But that's never a reason to oppress someone, right? That
no,
still
not.
Makes, right. That's what you were going to say, Dean?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think it's
yeah, absolutely. We don't get exposed to it as much, or we want to... We close our eyes, we don't drive through that part of town, and we don't talk to those people about what's really going on. And
I think also our culture has a big part in this, because the culture in South Central Asia, the Middle East, Africa, places like this, is a whole different culture than what we have in America.
Mm-hmm.
We are raised up and taught here, liberty and freedom is a big part of our lives, and we tend to push back
mm-hmm.
on all of this stuff.
Yeah. Yeah, it's much harder. And yet there's some realities too. I think, you know, sometimes it seems like South Central Asia, this is so savage. And yet some reality is that we just make our savage look a little nicer. We dress it up a little bit more, right? And so, but the cool thing is, on the positive side, what you're getting at is we actually have the power. We have resources to fight these sorts of things in some really practical ways. And I mean, there has been some really good things that have come out of the United States in fighting against, say, the sex trade. With all the evil that still exists here, there's been good things because we have resources. We are able to put money and people towards fighting these things. I mean, the guy that's writing this is an American, right? Then other Americans that are over there working against it. So, yeah, David, what were you going to say?
But if I'm content, I can have open arms because no matter how much people take from me, I'm still going to be content.
Yeah, no, that's a great point. Generosity definitely puts envy to death. It really does. The more we can be compassionate and give and be generous to others and kind to others. So, all right, well, we are out of time. Let me go ahead and pray, and we will break and tell our worship service. Father, thank you for the fact that you work righteousness and justice for the oppressed. God, I pray that as we have opportunities to pray for those who are oppressed, that we would do so with faith. I pray too, God, that we would not, as we have opportunities, that we would expose ourselves to these realities and understand the truth that exists and not be scared of them, but use them as options, opportunities to trust you, to hope in you. And I do pray, God, that you would put an end to oppression. I pray for my friend over in South Central Asia that you would give them wisdom as they navigate through. There's probably thousands of more cases just like this, and that you'd give them the resources and the ability to help those who are being oppressed. And God, help us all to be content, to be generous, and to love our neighbor, and that you might receive glory in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.